Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for a half hour, as we usually are on weekday mornings. Now, yesterday was an exception. I was on an airplane at the time of our broadcast yesterday, so if you were listening, you heard a pre-recorded broadcast, but that's not true today. If you'd like to be on the program, we are live, and you can reach me if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. The number to call is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278, and we'd be glad to talk to you today. If you have questions or if you have a difference of opinion with the host and want to bring that up for discussion, let's do it. We've got the time, a little bit of time. Call early so that we can have plenty of time for your call on the program today. Remember, we're only on for a half hour, and that time goes by very quickly. The number is 1-800-227-5278. Our first caller today is Richard, calling from Seal Beach, California. Richard, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Steve, I often hear you mention the tribulation years in some of your answers. Now, do you believe there's really 7 years of tribulation, or did the 70th week of Daniel happen right after the 69th week, in your opinion? And I will hang up and listen to you on the radio. Thank you.
Okay. Thank you for your call. Excuse me. Now, the 70th week of Daniel in Daniel chapter 9 provides the only reason anyone has ever found for saying there's a seven-year tribulation. There's no mention in the Bible of a seven-year tribulation anywhere. There is mention of tribulation. Jesus mentioned there will be great tribulation in Matthew 24:21, and also Revelation 7:14 mentions these are coming up out of the great tribulation. But when the Bible mentions the Great Tribulation, which it only does a couple of times, it doesn't ever mention how long it is. And the idea that we have a seven-year tribulation to look forward to comes from the assumption that the 70th week of Daniel is still future. Now, if you don't know about the 70 weeks of Daniel, I can't go in detail about it because it's very complicated, but it's in Daniel 9, verses 24 through 27. A period of 70 sevens is mentioned, from one starting point to an ending point. Now, the ending point is apparently during the lifetime of the Messiah, or at least it says that 69 of these sevens, and most scholars agree that these sevens mean periods of 7 years, that 69 of these sevens transpired when Jesus came, and that there's one more seven that follows the 69. Now, it's popularly taught by dispensationalists that the 70th week of Daniel was postponed, that the 69th week ran its course, found its end in the ministry of Jesus, or actually at the crucifixion of Jesus. And the 70th week was postponed until the end of the world. And so, sometime in our future, they say, there will be the 70th week of Daniel. Now, these 70 weeks of Daniel are 7 years each. And so, it is the assumption that the 70th week of Daniel is the same thing that Jesus spoke of as the Great Tribulation that has led some people to say there's a seven-year tribulation. And that's where we get that. Now, the question was, do I believe the 70th week of Daniel was postponed, or did it happen immediately after the first 69 weeks? Well, given simply the principle of literal interpretation, I would find no reason for that postponement. Daniel was told there'd be 77s. That's 490 years from one point in time to another point in time. He did not say that it'd be 483 years until one point in time, and then a 2,000-year gap, and then 7 years more. The whole period of time was said to be 490 years. Now, that 490 years, whenever it began, was in Daniel's time, or shortly thereafter, or maybe even before. It was depending on whether it was Cyrus's decree or Artaxerxes' decree. Different people measure from different starting points. But the point here is, whichever point you started from, you've still had got that period of time has run out a long time ago. And so we don't have a future 70th week unless there's been some kind of an unmentioned gap between the 69th and 70th week, which, like I say unmentioned, nowhere in Scripture suggests that there would be such a gap. In fact, in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, the whole period of 70 weeks is broken down into three parts. It mentions 7 weeks, then 62 weeks, then 1 week. So that makes 70. 7 plus 62 plus 1 makes 70. Now, nobody has ever suggested that there's a gap between the first 7 and the next 62 weeks. Everybody sees those as running consecutively. They call that 69 weeks, although it says 7 weeks and 62 weeks. No one has ever suggested a gap between those two portions. And yet some think that there should be a gap between the 69th and the 70th week, which is not hinted at in any way in the passage. And that being so, I don't believe there is that gap. Now, I do believe the tribulation that Jesus spoke of is related to the thing he was talking about in Matthew 24. He had predicted in the beginning of Matthew 24 that Jerusalem would be destroyed and not one stone of the temple would be left standing on another. This actually happened within 40 years of his utterance. The Romans destroyed Jerusalem. The disciples came to him and asked, when would this be? And he answered them. And in the midst of answering them, he said, there will be great tribulation. And he said, and this generation will not pass until all these things are fulfilled. So great tribulation that Jesus spoke of seemed to be related to what happened to the Jews during the war between themselves and the Romans. And if anyone wants to read the history in Josephus, they'll see that it certainly was horrendous what the Jews went through in that period of time. And so if you look at the parallel from Matthew 24, look at it in Luke 21 and verse 21 and 22 and so forth. Instead of saying there will be great tribulation, it says there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. So it's talking about Israel and the people there, the distress and the wrath that came upon them when Rome conquered their city and their commonwealth and destroyed them. So I don't see anything in Jesus' words that would place the tribulation as 7 years, nor necessarily as future from our perspective. He said it would happen in that generation. That's how I understand it. Now, there's different ways that generation is understood by different people. And I have, in my own past, understood it different ways when I was myself a dispensationalist. But essentially, when I began to read the passage in its context without too much influence from my dispensational teachers and my dispensational assumptions, I actually saw it somewhat differently, and I do now. So I think the 70th week occurred immediately after the 69th week, as one would expect. That'd be my position on it, and of course, many of our listeners would think otherwise. Our next caller is Rhonda from Los Angeles. Rhonda, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hi, Steve. How are you?
Fine, thank you.
Good. I love your website, and I really appreciate your service, good, and commitment to God. You just blessed us so much, and I'm just so appreciative of it.
Thank you.
The question I have is about near-death experiences. There are a lot of people on YouTube, and people have written books about going to heaven and hell. A lot of them are similar. I wanted to know what your perspective of that was. A lot of times it seems that their experiences line up with the Word of God, but I just want to know what you think about it.
Yeah. Well, I have to say I've never been either to heaven or hell, so when I hear these people describe heaven and hell, I have no way of knowing if their descriptions are accurate. The Bible really doesn't give detailed descriptions of heaven or hell. I mean, there are some references to heaven and hell, but they're not anything like graphic, detailed descriptions. Hell is described as the lake of fire. You know, those who are not found in the Lamb's Book of Life are cast into the lake of fire. Well, that's fairly graphic, but it doesn't give any more detail than that, you know. So since the Bible doesn't give detail, and I haven't been there, I can't really assess necessarily how accurate their descriptions are. But I do think it interesting that the Bible doesn't give detail, and you have to wonder, if God wanted us to have details, wouldn't he have put it in his word? Why would we have to depend on people whose credentials we don't know and whose subjective experiences we can't test? I don't put any weight in their testimonies, though I don't say they're lying. I don't know.
Okay.
All I can say is I can't put any weight on their testimonies at all.
right. I think that's the right view to have, because you can't make a person's revelation equal to God's word or that.
Right. How can we test it? Yeah, we can't test it, so we just have to take it with a grain of salt.
Okay, great. And thank you again so much. I'm so appreciative of your life and your work. And your website is just amazing. I'm studying the church history now, and you're just amazing. I'm so glad that God had you do what you did.
I'm glad he did, too, because I enjoyed doing it. Thank you for expressing that appreciation. God bless you.
Okay, thank you. God bless you, too.
All right. Bye now. Now, for those of you who are not familiar with the website, she's referring to thenarrowpath.com. And among the resources there that she's apparently using are the lectures. There's about 900, I think, lectures of mine at the website, MP3 files you just download for free. You can listen to for free. And she mentioned she's listening to the church history set. There's 30 lectures on the whole of church history that I gave a few years back. And I have gotten a lot of comments about people enjoying that. Church history is a very fascinating subject. But there's also teaching verse by verse through the whole Bible there and on many topics. So if you've not been to the website, you're not taking advantage of something that's free and full of valuable resources. That's at thenarrowpath.com. And thank you, Rhonda, for that recommendation. Let's talk to Louise from Southern California somewhere. Louise, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, thank you. You mentioned a word in connection with Chuck Smith's study that you don't agree with, or I don't understand the word. I don't remember it right now. I heard you a couple weeks ago.
It's probably the word dispensationalism.
Okay.
Yeah. Chuck Smith is my former pastor. I love Chuck Smith. When I was 16, I started going to Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, and I sat under Chuck for the first 5 years of my ministry, and definitely learned. Initially, I learned everything I knew practically from him. But of course, a lot of the teaching at Calvary Chapel is about Bible prophecy. Only a fraction of the biblical teaching in the Bible is about Bible prophecy, but Calvary Chapel talks perhaps more about Bible prophecy than even the Bible does, percentage-wise. And it's that portion that I have come to see differently. I'm not a dispensationalist anymore, and because of that, I would differ from the Calvary Chapel theology on that, on eschatology, which is the study of end times. Now, on most things, I would agree with Chuck Smith. I learned a great deal from Chuck when I was young, and I think he was a pretty sound Bible teacher on certainly most subjects. And he did a lot of work on Bible prophecy. I think a lot of people considered him to be an expert on it. But a lot of people who are experts on Bible prophecy are experts in dispensationalism, which is a specific, fairly recent interpretation of Bible prophecy, which is very popular, and it's basically, if you ever listen to Bible teaching that's associating everything that's going on in the world today with the end times, then that's probably a dispensational teacher you're listening to, because that's not necessarily what the church thought through most of its history. But that would be the main thing. I think that Chuck Smith's teaching is very excellent on certainly most of the subjects that in the Bible that he teaches about or taught about, since he's now gone to be with the Lord.
Okay, I agree, and I thank you. So it's primarily the prophecy that he stresses.
Primarily his end times interpretation.
End times.
Yeah.
Okay. Well, thank you.
Thank you, Louise. Good talking to you today. Okay, Peggy from Carlsbad, California. And you know, we're getting more women calling today than usual. We usually have more men, but welcome, Peggy. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Thank you for taking my call. Mm-hmm. I have a question in the book of Daniel as well. And it's Daniel 9, verses 25 to 26, mm-hmm. speaking about the Anointed One. And I've read different interpretations about the timeline for this section of Scripture, and they don't really correspond with one another, so I wanted to get your input on that as far as, you know, when it talking about the anointed one.
Well, those verses are right in the middle of this prophecy of the 70 weeks we were talking about.
Yes.
So the whole section, I'm going to read the section so that those who don't know the verses before and after will pick it up. Remember when it says 70 weeks, it means 70 sevens or 70 periods of 7 years. And that can be confusing if we don't keep that in mind. It says 70 weeks are determined for your people, that's the Jews, and for your holy city, that's Jerusalem, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. The angel says, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah, the prince, now Messiah means the anointed one, the prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So that makes 69 altogether. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, now remember, the 62 weeks come themselves after the first seven. There's 7 weeks and there's 62 weeks. So after the 62 weeks, that's really after the seven and the 62, so it's after 69 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city, that's Jerusalem, and the sanctuary, that's the temple. The end of it will be with a flood, which is a term that refers to a dispersion, usually, or an invasion. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then it says in verse 27, then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. Now, those last lines are extremely obscure in the Hebrew, and they're translated different ways in different translations. But whatever they may mean in the last few lines, and I can make sense of them the way they're translated here, but some translations work differently with them. It talks about the coming of the Messiah. It talks about the Messiah being cut off, meaning killed. And then it talks about somebody coming and destroying the city and the sanctuary. Well, historically, we know that Jesus came, and after he was killed in 30 AD, within one generation, the Romans came and destroyed Jerusalem and the sanctuary, the temple there. And I believe that that's what's being predicted here. What other thoughts had you heard to the contrary of that?
I don't remember just off the top of my head now, but it was just like from the beginning, they would say, here's one, 62 sevens, the period between the restoration and the Messiah. Coming to Israel, they were speaking about, I've lost it here. The decree authorizing the rebuilding of Jerusalem. So that's what this interpretation was, the starting point. So I think I'm confused about exactly.
Well, here's what's confusing. There were three decrees about the restoration of Jerusalem. One was made by Cyrus in 539 B.C., 538 B.C., and then two other decrees much later were made by King Artaxerxes, and each of them had to do with restoring Jerusalem in one way or another. And so different Bible scholars actually start this period of 490 years from different decrees. Actually, there's a camp for each one. There's a camp that starts the time clock going at in 539 or 538 when Cyrus made his decree. And then there's, I think it's 457 or 458, and then there's another one. And each of those has its advocates for the beginning. So it makes it very difficult to know when the exact end is. But one thing is clear, no matter which one you take, the end of it comes mighty close to or in the midst of Jesus' ministry. By one reckoning, the 69th week ends at the crucifixion or at the Palm Sunday. And some people say, well, when Jesus was crucified, the 69th week ended, and the 70th week, the last 7 years, was postponed until after the rapture of the church. That's the dispensational view. Another view holds that the 69th week ended at Jesus' baptism, and Jesus' baptism began the 70th week. And in the middle of that week, that is 3.5 years later, Jesus was cut off, killed, and put an end to the sacrificial system by his death. So there's quite a few different interpretations. But I think the one thing that the one thing I can be fairly confident about, although there's some parts of this I can't be, is that it talks about the coming of Jesus as the Messiah, and it talks about the destruction of Jerusalem that followed.
Okay, and then they all, in one way or another, they all line up as far as with Jesus' ministry. I guess
yeah,
I get caught up with the times, even the different the decrees, the beginning point.
Yeah, you know, if you want some detailed discussion of that, I actually have, of course, lectures verse by verse through Daniel at my website. You can listen to it for free. And on a program like this, where I'm going from one caller to the next, I can't give a very comprehensive evaluation of the different views. But I do in my lectures. So if you want to go to thenarrowpath.com and go to the verse-by-verse lectures, you'll find that I do have a treatment of Daniel 9 in more detail there. And I hope that'll be helpful to you. Thank you for your call. We're going to talk next to Kevin from La Cunada, California. Kevin, welcome.
Good morning, my precious brother. How are you? Listen.
I'm well. Thank you.
Good. When Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman, it appears that he is saying that there were individuals who were born again, worshiping the Father in their spirit prior to him being crucified. Is that right?
Well it doesn't necessarily mean they were born again. Worshiping God in spirit obviously means inwardly as opposed to outwardly. There were spiritual people before the day of Pentecost. The giving of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost and regeneration as we know it, I personally think did not occur until Jesus rose from the dead. I mean, I could be wrong, but that's what I take from 1 Peter 1:3, which says that we've been born again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So I think it's by the resurrection of Jesus Christ that we've been born again. And so being born again or being regenerated, as near as I can tell, was something that did not occur to people until after Jesus rose from the dead. And I think that that's the main new thing about the new covenant experience as opposed to the old covenant experience of believers. But I do believe that there were people who were spiritual. And by that I mean that they were trying to listen to God's Spirit speaking through the prophets, speaking through the Word of God, through the law, and so forth. These were, the law was inspired by the Spirit, and so were the prophets. And I believe the spiritually minded people were tuned in. And I think when Jesus said you have to worship in spirit and in truth, I think in spirit in this case doesn't necessarily mean through the power of the Holy Spirit in your heart, although for us we would have that advantage. I think before his death and resurrection, people just, it just meant inwardly from your spirit as opposed to an externalistic, rather hypocritical kind of worship such as the Pharisees were doing. That is, God wants your worship to come from your spirit and to be spiritual rather than ritualistic and externalistic and hypocritical. And I believe that that's the main difference he was referring to. He said in spirit and in truth. In truth would mean truthfully. The hypocrites were not worshiping truthfully. He wanted, and the Jews largely were worshiping ritualistically, but not inwardly, not spiritually. So I think the reference to spirit there probably refers to the human spirit, the inner man, as opposed to a reference to the Holy Spirit who is not yet given. Because John himself, three chapters later, in John 7 in verse 39, says the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified.
But in John chapter 5, when it says that they had already passed from death to life, isn't that a type of resurrection? And wouldn't that be in the human spirit?
It could be. I mean, one could argue that, and I could see that being sensible, although it could be that a person has passed to life in the sense that, though they don't have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them, since chapter 7 says they don't yet, that it just means that they now have been granted the gift of eternal life, whether they're living in the power of the Holy Spirit yet or not, I don't know. I believe that there are people in the Old Testament who had life. And I do believe having life, spiritual life, is different now that we have the Holy Spirit inside us. But I think there was a way of being spiritually alive as a believer before Jesus died. I wouldn't call that being born again yet.
Fair enough. Appreciate your time.
You raise a good point. It certainly seems in John 5 when he says those who have believed his words have passed from death to life that he would be talking about being born of the Spirit. But two chapters later it says that the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus wasn't yet glorified. So I think we have to assume that there was such a thing as spiritual life that some people had with God, which was not identical with having received the Holy Spirit, which was not yet given.
Well, hold on. Why can't you have the Spirit and then have an update like you get on the Internet? You get the main thing and then you get an update.
Update the software.
Why can't that be a heavenly update?
Maybe so. Maybe the operating system was updated at Pentecost.
All right. Thank you, brother.
Okay, Kevin. Thank you for your call. Good talking to you.
All right. Bye.
Bye now. Okay, Art from Los Angeles. Oh, we don't have very much time, Art. I'm afraid we may not be able to take your call. We may have 30 seconds. Can you just state your point?
What, excuse me?
I said we have about 30 seconds for you. Can you state your point that time?
I just want to have your opinion out there. You know, I've been all over the place also doing Bible study, listening to you, and thank you so much for your service. Yeah. But my main question is what you have sensed, Ralph, that I just heard lately, and I want to share with you. Are you having the same perception that we are sometimes knowing so much about scriptures, but having forgotten how to live the scriptures with, of course, what we see right now in the world, all the tragedies and all that? Are you agreeing with that?
I think it is easy for people to know a lot of things about the scriptures in their head and not be living them. Surely that's true. James said that we have to be not only hearers of the word, but doers also. And he says, if we're hearers of the word but not doers also, we're deceiving ourselves. I think it's easy to do. When you know a lot of the Bible, you can think you're living it just because you know it. You can just think knowing it is all there is you need. And we need to critically examine ourselves to see if we're living what we know, because we will be held responsible for doing so. Unfortunately, I'm off the air in 15 seconds. I appreciate your call. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us out, go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and you can find out how to do that. And let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.
Hello, thanks for joining us this morning for today's edition of The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. It's so great when Steve's live on the air with us and answering your questions, and it's wonderful when we have new callers, when we have some of our old callers, and everybody benefits from this ministry, and that's very apparent. And it's so great when people actually tell Steve that, and it comes from their hearts. We can hear that. So now what you need to do is go to thenarrowpath.com, and there you can give to keep Steve on the air here on KBright, helping the body of Christ to answer questions that perhaps you have no one else you really feel has this much of an expertise that he can really address your concerns or your question. Go to thenarrowpath.com, help support this ministry, and make sure Steve stays on the air. That's what you can do. So again, that's thenarrowpath.com. However, if you don't want to give online, perhaps you'd like to be able to make a donation in another way, then you'll need additional contact information, and we can provide that to you when you call us here at KBright at 800-227-2337. And thanks for supporting Steve and The Narrow Path here on KBright. The views and opinions on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, its ownership, management, or its advertisers. Next on KBright, it's time now for Joyce Meyer. This is AM 740 KBRT.
According to the U.S. Department of Education, traffickers target minor victims through social media, after-school programs, at shopping malls and bus depots, in clubs, or through acquaintances recruiting on school campuses. Learn more as we dedicate July to human trafficking awareness on The Bottom Line, weekdays from 3 to 5. Strengthening the local body of Christ. This is 50,000 Watt KBRT in KBRT HD Costa Mesa and on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled Learning to be Led by the Holy Spirit. How do you feel your life is right now? Is it fulfilled and accomplished, or is it incomplete and you're looking for direction? No matter how you feel, God is always there ready to help, and He sent His Holy Spirit to help you as well. Jesus told His disciples of the Holy Spirit and that He was sending Him to comfort and give them strength as they journey through life. Even after all these years, the Holy Spirit is still here, and He wants to do the same for you. But how do you let the Holy Spirit lead? In today's teaching, Joyce will share with you just how to invite him into everything that you do and to never feel like you have to walk through life alone again. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, Learning to be Led by the Holy Spirit.
So we've been teaching this weekend about the Holy Spirit and the present-day ministry of the Holy Spirit. And the more I teach along these lines, the more I feel really good about it, and the more I feel that I probably need to do it even more and more and more. Jesus said, if I go away, you're going to be better off because I'm going to send you a comforter. I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit has a lot of real practical ministries in our life on an everyday basis. The Bible says that He's our comforter. He comforts us when we're hurting. He's our counselor. He counsels us when we don't know what to do and we need help. As I said on Thursday night, don't run to people first. Always go to God first and ask for His wisdom. Don't get mad at somebody else because they're not giving you the comfort that you need. Go to the comforter, and then He'll use whoever He wants to comfort you. But then it will be a holy word of comfort, not just something that really doesn't mean anything. He's our